Well, good morning. We're so glad to have you with us at Central this morning. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to look at Matthew's telling of the triumphal entry this morning. This is one of those rare occasions where all four Gospels tell the story of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. This week, we're going to look at Matthew's account. It's in Matthew chapter 21. And while you're turning there, until this time in the life and ministry of Jesus, so much of his identity was concealed in the shadows. Those who were the closest to him certainly and gradually got the picture that Jesus was indeed the Son of God in the flesh. But for others, that was a truth not quite as readily seen until this week. As Jesus entered Jerusalem in Passover week, the lights were turned on. What had been in shadows were now being broadcast in technicolor for all to see. For out of the shadows, Jesus emerged as the King who's come to reign, as the prophet who was revealed the heart and the word of God, and as the priest to provide reconciliation between God and man. No longer in the shadows. With the lights switched on, the covers flung back, we see Jesus as the Son of God, full of glory. And what did that revelation look like as Jesus entered Jerusalem that day? Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's word. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And he entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold the wonderful things you have for us today. Give us eyes to see Jesus, our prophet, our priest, and our king, come to us. We pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen. As we move through the story of this particular week in Jesus' life, Holy Week, our services throughout the week are going to gradually tell the story. And there may be a question that arises in your mind as we make our way through this last week of Jesus' earthly life. Question may be, how do we get from Hosanna on Palm Sunday to crucify him on Friday? How do we make it that quickly from Hosanna to crucify him in the same city? I think it all has to do with expectations. Expectations rule our lives, especially when those expectations aren't examined. When expectations in our lives are unmet, we are prone to extreme anger and distress, and we look for someone to blame. In the early days of parenthood, vacations for Missy and me were nearly ruined by expectations. I recall one of our first trips to the beach with a baby, and Missy and I were ruled by our expectations. That is, that each of us had expectations and neither of us decided to communicate them to the other. So how do you think our vacation went? We were sitting on the beach, and I was expecting to just put down my chair and cool my jets and put my toes in the sand and relax in the sun with some of my favorite things to do, just read a couple of great novels while Missy tended to Emma and watched our tiny little baby. Well, you know, I mean, I had been working really hard. We were planting a church in Arizona, and I thought I deserved this break. And so I sat in my chair, ready to relax. Missy came down to the beach and sat in her chair thinking how she had been at home with this tiny little creature, working tirelessly to feed and burp and change and feed and burp and change and feed. It was over and over and over, all the while serving as our children's ministry director in our church plant. And her expectation was she was going to come down on the beach and put her chair out and put her toes in the sand and cooler jets, relax for a little while I watched Emma, our tiny little bundle of energy. Now, remember, neither of us thought to communicate these expectations to the other, but each of us had them. And so we sat down in our chairs side by side, Emma in between us, and we glanced over at each other to give one another the look, you know, the tag, you're it, that look. And neither of us returned the look. And there was resentment and anger. We employed this silent treatment. I will confess that I muttered unmentionable things in church. I can't say them, but I muttered them under my breath. I held a grudge. So how do you think our vacation went with these unforgettable days, all because of unmet expectations? It happens over something so trivial as two parents struggling to serve one another. How much more do you think unmet expectations were at play when Jerusalem expected salvation at the hands of the Messiah? When the one who was being hailed as the Son of David came into the city that day, what do you think their expectations were? What did they think was going to happen when finally this day had arrived? I mean, it's not like those expectations were being swept under the rug. They were being fanned into flame. Just a few verses before the ones that we read, Jesus had traveled through Jericho and was met by two blind men outside the city who called out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And if you remember that story at the end of Matthew 20, everybody tried to shush these men, tried to get them to be quiet. Why? Because Son of David was a title reserved for the ultimate king, for the final king, the one who would usher in the greatness of the kingdom of God again. And Jesus had not revealed himself to be that king to the crowds. He had even told his disciples, "Keep it quiet." But now it was different. These guys called out, "Son of David," and Jesus answered, "Yes." And then he demonstrated the power of the Son of David by healing these two men by the road. Can you imagine the expectations that began to bubble up among the crowd that followed Jesus? Now it was on. Talk about expectations. As he traveled into Jerusalem that day, either Jesus would be hailed as the King, the Son of David, the hope of all God's people, or he would get himself killed for being a fraud and having the gumption to claim such a title for himself. Of course he drew a crowd. People wanted to know what was going to happen. The history of God's people, the focal point of God's plan of redemption rested on this place. People wanted to know, is this Jesus the King? Is the man finally here? So into this hustle and bustle, Jesus traveled into Jerusalem. And the crowds there asked in verse 10, "Who is this? Who is this?" What I want to propose for all of us today is that we need to ask this question too. Because our eternal lives are staked on the answer to that question. Who do we believe this Jesus is? Our eternal lives are staked on how we answer that question, as well as the shape of our lives today are staked on the answer to that question. Who do we believe Jesus to be? The way Matthew answers this question, it seems, as he takes us back to the Old Testament, where the Old Testament presented three different types or pictures of or images of what the Messiah would come to do. The prophets and the priests and the kings all revealed a part of what the Messiah in the flesh would come to do. And Jesus, the Messiah, the prophet, priest, and king, is here. How do we see Matthew helping us to answer that question? Who is this? Well, the first answer Matthew gives is that we see that Jesus is the gentle king who brings peace. He's the gentle king who brings peace. In the ancient world, what was happening that day is called a triumphal entry. I read a fascinating book this week by a Cambridge classicist named Mary Beard on the ritual and the celebration of triumphal entries throughout the history of Rome. What were they communicating with all of the symbols and the power? And that was certainly in the background of what Jesus did on this day. When we see Jesus riding into Jerusalem, he's falling in line with that tradition of other triumphal entries, and yet his is different. There are some unexpected elements to Jesus's entry. For instance, when in the history of triumphal entries, when a king or a celebrated general entered into the city in triumph after doing something spectacular, some war that has just been won, most of the time that king would ride on a war horse or a stallion, or at least he would be pulled in a chariot. That entry was filled with splendor and majesty and celebration and power and strength, all to honor the conqueror coming home. And behind the king would be on carts the spoils of the conflict, the weapons that they had confiscated, the silver, the gold, the precious metals that they had gathered from the peoples that they had conquered. And following these precious items were the slaves. Most of the time, those slaves were the leaders of the cities that had been conquered. They enslaved the nobles and tied them on ropes and dragged them behind the spoils. You see, they weren't as valuable as the riches that the Romans had gathered. And behind the king and then the spoils of war and then the slaves finally followed marching the legion of the army that followed the king. All of this communicating the power and the might, the majesty of this king who's finally entering into his city gates, and the city residents would spill out onto the road and line it singing and shouting and throwing flowers, all to the glory of that king. That's what happened over and over and over again. And in Jerusalem on this day, this Sunday, the crowds came out too. They lined the city streets of Jerusalem and they joined in the celebration, shouting in verse 9, "Hosanna, Son of David! Hosanna to the Son of David!" Celebrating that great king, the best king, the one who has finally come to restore God's people and restore Israel with Jerusalem as its capital. They would wave palm branches as signs of victory of God's people. The king was finally here to do the work that God had promised to do. Restore the land and restore his people. The insurrection had started. The light was switched on, and now everyone could see Jesus for who he was. Can you feel the expectations? Can you feel the expectations building as Jesus got closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem? Can you feel the tension as Jesus rode through the city gates on that day? But this was not like an entry of any king that they had ever seen before. Because he didn't meet their expectations at all. He wasn't on a war horse. He wasn't on a powerful stallion. He wasn't even being pulled in a chariot. But he entered, verse 7 says, on a donkey. And not even on a donkey, but on a colt. On a young, unridden donkey. He was on a baby donkey. Not even on a donkey or baby donkey, but he was on a borrowed baby donkey, Matthew makes the point in verses 2 through 5. It's all in a picture of Zechariah chapter 9 in the prophecy of the king coming humble on the beast of a burden, but that's now not how it was supposed to be. That's not how the king was expected to come and ride into his city in celebration of victory, because riding on a donkey was a symbol of peace. It was an inviting image of gentleness and humility. But this king came on a vehicle of a servant, not a mighty warrior. Can any of you imagine a great leader clad in the leather and armor of a Roman general raining down terrifying blows with his sword from the back of a baby donkey? Of course not. It's a ridiculous image, and that is precisely the point. Jesus, this king, comes humbly, offering peace as a servant, making himself vulnerable. Vulnerable to God and to man. Vulnerable to his heavenly Father, and vulnerable to his enemies that welcomed him at the gate. Certainly, this Jesus is a different kind of king. He does the work of kings, but in ways that we don't expect kings to behave. Kings protect, kings defend, kings stand in strength, kings bring peace by destroying the enemies of his people. But this king protects and defends and stands in strength and brings peace by making himself a servant. This king destroys the enemies of his people by giving his own life in exchange for his people. Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day the same way that he rides into our broken lives and broken world today. He knew the price. He knew the price for the peace that he came to bring was his own life on the cross for us. He knew that serving this people meant being condemned and judged of God, cursed of God. He knew that even them hailing him as king, within days he would be crowned. Crowned as a king with a crown of thorns. And then be nailed to a cross, condemned and cursed of God in the place of sinners like me and you, to take the judgment we deserve upon himself as the price of the peace that we enjoy. Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day knowing exactly what peace would cost himself as king. And he rides into our lives in the same way, as a servant offering his life in exchange for ours. Do you receive him? Do you know him as the king who is willing to go to his own death that you might live? That he was willing to be condemned and judged as guilty for your sake, that you and I might walk forever with him? This king gave his life as the cost of peace for sinners like us. And we, as his people who have received peace and life by his work on the cross, are now called to follow in his footsteps, to offer our lives as servants too. But maybe we are more interested in the victor's crown. Maybe we're more interested in the power and the glory. Maybe we keep waiting for the moment when we triumph, or our cause triumphs, or our people finally triumph in his name. But Jesus keeps calling us back. He keeps calling us back to that humble place of being servants. He keeps calling us back to the love that he has for the world that gave him to give his life for sinners. He calls you and me back to that place of loving and serving and blessing in his name, having a life shaped by a willingness to sacrifice for others, that they hear the message of the cross and see that love embodied in your life and in mine. The Lord, the King, calls us to that kind of life because he conquers all right, but he conquers through sacrifice, and our lives are shaped to be the same. He's not like any king they had ever known. He was far, far better. Secondly, we see that Matthew tells us that Jesus is the revealing prophet who welcomes the dependent. In verse 11, as Jesus was entering into the city, they asked, "Who is this?" And they labeled him as the prophet who has come, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus came into that town that day, and he rode right into the temple, verse 12 tells us. Now think about that. The temple, the very spot on earth where God's presence is to dwell. The temple was the touchstone between heaven and earth, the holy place where God dwelled in the midst of his people. Who belongs there? Who belongs in the presence of God? Who should have access to a place like that? Who gets the blessing of being welcomed into God's presence? It's another place of unmet expectations for the religious leaders. Remember I told you about the train that followed the king in triumphal entries with the spoils of war and then the slaves and then the army. If you read the story of Jesus' triumphal entry, there weren't slaves and an army that followed him. But who did? It was the blind, the lame, the crippled, children. Those whose lives had been conquered, but not through force. But those whose lives had been conquered through his love. Those whose lives are lived on the fringes of society. Those who were outcast. Those who the religious leaders said don't belong in the presence of God. Because they're broken, the blind and the lame were counted unclean. They weren't admitted into the presence of God because they didn't belong, religious leaders said. But in Jesus' triumphal entry, following the king straight into the temple, straight into the place of God's very presence, Jesus brought the outcasts. Jesus brought the sinners and the blind and the lame as his people. And the religious leaders, we read, were indignant. They seemed that they were playing that game that kids often play. You know, that you're in, you're out game. You're in, you're on my team if you're good at the game. You're out if you seem like you're a liability. The best are in, the worst are out. And that was the game the religious leaders were playing. If you're good, if you have a life that seems good, you're in. If you have a life that seems broken or busted, you're out. Stay away. The people that came with Jesus into the temple that day were on the outside of the ledger. They didn't have anything that they could do for God. Then the leaders thought that the presence of God was for those who have it together. Those whose lives are upright. Those whose lives are blameless. Those whose lives have no blemishes. Who can really do something powerful and meaning in service to God. Isn't that sometimes how we think about those who belong among God's people and in God's presence? The leaders asked Jesus in verse 16, "Don't you care that all of these kids are shouting blasphemy? Son of David, don't you care?" And he absolutely cared. He answered yes, and he quoted back to them Psalm 8. "Out of the mouths of infants you have prepared praise." What a brilliant answer to those who were playing the you're in, you're out game. To those who were counting to see if you're a good person, if you have a good life, if you have something to contribute to God and his people, then you're in. But if you're broken, if your life is a disaster, if you're a liability, then you're out. What a brilliant quote of Jesus, that out of the mouths of infants you have ordained praise. Why? What were the credentials that infants had to bring to dwell in the presence of God? What mighty and powerful deeds for God would these nursing babies be able to bring in the presence of God and be welcomed into his presence because of their confidence of what they have to offer? It's nothing. Absolutely nothing. All that babies bring is their neediness, their absolute dependence on God himself. And that's the point. Jesus the prophet has come to reveal the heart of God. The heart of God welcomes the broken and the needy, those whose lives don't seem to count before the world, and yet God welcomes them into his presence. What? Who belongs in the presence of God? It's those who know their need, who know that they must set their need and their sin and their brokenness and their dependence, set it before him. It's not those who feel that we have a mighty and wonderful life to offer to God. Not those who feel like we're strong and we're standing up for God, but those who are humble, who know they have need, those who know that they are dependent, those are the ones who belong in the presence of God. Not just in the temple, but standing in the presence of God in the flesh. That's who Jesus was. God in flesh, standing right in front of them, and he welcomed the outcast and said, to say, you have a place to belong before me. Maybe you're here this morning at Central and you wonder if you fit. maybe you're here today and you look around and you say, maybe I don't fit in a place like Central, because the truth is, we're a buttoned up kind of church, right? We have things together. We project an image of we've got everything buttoned down, everything all together, and it may be intimidating to ask, do I fit? Because I know the truth about my life. Let me tell you something. As the old hymn, Come Ye Sinners, says, all the fitness God requires is to feel your need of Him. Do you know yourself to be a sinner in need of a great grace? If that describes you, you fit. If that describes you, then you are welcomed into the presence of God in this place today. Let us not simply point our fingers at the religious leaders. It's not only their self-righteousness and their self-confidence that Jesus had come to unmask. He comes for ours too. Because Jesus loves His people far too much to let us get away with believing that we don't really need Him. We're doing fine on our own. Do you see your desperate need for your Savior this morning? That's God's heart. To communicate, to embody, to bring your needs before Him and lay them at His feet. Jesus said, come, all you who are weary. Come, all you who are heavily laden. Is that you this morning? Are you weary? Are you broken down with sin? Are you weary of the burdens in your life and the destruction of the world around you? And you know that you can't make it on your own. If that's you this morning, know that Jesus has come for you. Because the prophet of God reveals the heart of God to you today, and He invites you into His presence. Finally and quickly, Jesus is the cleansing priest who offers reconciliation. We talked about Him coming into the temple with His cast of characters, the blind and the lame and the children. And it says when He got there in verse 12, He drove out those who sold and bought. Now, the problem wasn't that they were buying and selling. There was a specific type of coin that you had to spend in the temple district. And people needed money changers there to change their everyday coins to the temple coins. And they had to have a place to buy the animals that they were to offer in sacrifice before the Lord. The problem wasn't that there was buying and selling going on. The problem was where it was happening. All this took place in the court of the Gentiles. The first place you come as you entered into the temple districts. And the court of the Gentiles was you walked through the temple gates, and this was the only place that non-Jews were allowed to come and pray and worship. And that's where the religious leaders put up a farmer's market in the court of the Gentiles so that those who didn't belong, those who were non-Jews, had no place to pray, no place to worship, and they sent a very subtle message: you are not welcome here. You don't belong here. You don't belong because we're doing important things. We're getting ready for sacrifices here, and you don't belong. I wonder in what ways we send subtle messages to those who are on the fringes of our society to say, you're a sinner and you're not welcome with us. Your particular type of sin is not covered by the blood of Christ. You're not welcomed into the people of God where we all proclaim the same blood that forgives us of all kinds of sin. I wonder what ways we communicate to those on the fringes of society, you're not welcome before God. And Jesus put a stop to it all. In verse 13, the buying and the selling. For a moment, the purpose of the temple, the place where God, where heaven and earth come together, that touchstone where all the sacrifices were to be made to reconcile sinners to a holy God, for just a moment, Jesus shut it all down. He stopped the ability of buying and selling of sacrifices. There weren't any sacrifices to be offered because there were no animals being sold. Jesus shut it all down. Why? Because Jesus was there. The one whose name means God saves was there. The Lamb of God had stepped into the temple. The Lamb of God, the one to whom all these sacrifices had been pointing for all those years, He stood in the temple. And there wasn't any longer a need for lambs or pigeons for sacrifice, because the Lamb of God who was going to the cross as the once and forever sacrifice for the sin of his people had finally come. In Jesus, God stood in God's place to offer God's price for our sin. That's why Jesus shut down the buying and selling of sacrifices. He was right there. The Lamb stood in the place. Why could all of these sinners, the broken and the lame and the children and those who are outcasts, why could sinners like us stand in the presence of God? Because the Lamb of God, whose blood has covered over all of our sin, has invited us to come. And he has covered over every sin of his people. The reconciler has come to reconcile you and me to God. Again, I ask, do you know him today? Do you know that Jesus who has given his life for you? Everything about this triumphal entry is backwards. There's nothing in it like we expect. The king, the mighty one, has come as a servant to give himself away. The prophet, to show us the heart of a pure and holy God, has invited screw-ups and sinners like us into his very presence. And the priest, to reconcile us to God, is none other than God himself. Jesus is both the priest and the price. He is the Savior and the sacrifice. Nothing was as it should be because it was all better. It was all better than we could have ever imagined, that God would love his people so much that he would fling his arms as wide as a cross to invite us to him and promise us cleansing in his own blood. And that, friends, is the news of the true triumph, the triumph of God over our sin. Do you know him? Do you know the bloody cross? Do you know the empty tomb? Do you know the Jesus who has ascended to reign in all glory? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have loved us in that way. We thank you for these pictures that you give us of what you've come to do. Thank you that you are our King and our prophet and our priest, Lord Jesus. And we come before you now as your blood-bought people. Lives that are redeemed at the cost of Jesus on the cross. And we bow our knees before you and say thank you. We ask that you would give us hearts of gratitude and lives that are shaped by the sacrifice of Christ and the love that you have for sinners. Make us that kind of people who demonstrate that kind of love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.